Well, as you know, we're making our way through the fifth and final head of Doctrine and the Canons of Dort. We're in the section where the focus is the doctrine of perseverance and assurance, and we're marching forward this morning. Before we get going, let's ask for the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we thank you and just bless your great name that you're so very kind to us. That you know our weakness, and you know we need promises, we need assurances that you will persevere us. And you've peppered your holy word with those promises, with those divine assurances for us to fix our confidence upon. And as we think about perseverance and assurance this morning, again, we just pray that it would lead us to a place where we exalt in your glory and delight in all the privileges we have as your own children. So bless our time together. Give us attentive minds and receptive hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in Article 10, we were taught about the ground of our assurance. So as I was saying, in Article 10, we were taught about the ground of our assurance. And the canons mention three ways that God strengthens or bolsters our assurance. First, and of primary importance, is faith in the promises of God. And as I prayed, those promises are sprinkled throughout the Bible. The second way is from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And then third, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and good works. Now, what I want to do this morning is take a couple minutes and look at 2 Peter, because it's going to tie together some of the things we learned from Article 10. So what I'd like to do, I gave you a handout. Does somebody want to read those verses from 2 Peter 1? Then we'll work through them.
I, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to conform your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
I chose this passage because it not only serves as a wonderful proof text for Article 10, but it also intersects with several of our previous lessons that we've looked at in the canons. And one of Peter's main points in this passage is to help God's people have legitimate assurance. Ultimately, he wants us to be able to make our calling and election sure with the confidence that we have that entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And so, think about how Peter begins this epistle. Right off the bat, he gives us a picture of our salvation that's grounded in God's sovereign grace and is built upon the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Again, something we've learned a lot about in terms of the doctrine of assurance, particularly in Article 6. Peter's almost certainly writing here to the same believers he wrote to in the first epistle, which would be the elect exiles of the dispersion. And notice there in verse 1, he says, they have obtained a faith. Peter didn't say that the church had exercised faith or that faith was the product of men and women who made a right decision for God. No, their faith is obtained. That's really helpful and important. And the word that's used here means these were actually men and women who were selected to have faith. Right? So think about that. He's reminding the church, you were saved by God's sovereign initiative. The fact that you have faith is something God appointed for you. In verse 3, we're going to see that faith originated from nothing less than divine power. That's where it comes from. So faith doesn't originate in your effort. It is God's sovereign initiative. And while Peter uses different language, this is the same truth that Paul taught in Ephesians 2:8 that we're all familiar with, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. That's what Peter is saying. Your faith is obtained from God. It's from Him. You were selected for faith. So, again, this is something God has done for you and really in you. And again, that gives us comfort, right? Why do I believe? Because God's given me the gift of faith. That is a strong foundation for assurance. If I say, why did I believe and my neighbor didn't? And my response is, well, because I just have more religious inclination than he does. Well, then my assurance lasts as long as I imagine I'll have religious inclination. Right? So it's a strong foundation that he's building on. And notice what our faith lays hold of. The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to spend much time on this, but you do want to pay attention there. The way Peter links God and Savior together is yet another text that highlights the deity of Christ. He uses the same definite articles for both nouns. And yeah, it's definitely, he's describing the deity of Christ. For now, what I want you to notice is that he's teaching us the doctrine, again, of justification by faith alone. And specifically, by faith, we receive Christ's imputed righteousness. That's why Peter could say it's a faith of equal standing to the apostles. When a sinner receives the free gift of faith that embraces Jesus Christ, they receive His perfect obedience and righteousness, and there is nothing better. The apostles didn't receive a bit more of Jesus' righteousness than you or I receive. Really strong believers don't get a supersized portion of Christ's righteousness. If you savingly believe, you have Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to you. Does everybody know what imputed means? I think so. Everyone probably does. Again, this is something we've learned over and over in our study of perseverance and assurance. Again, I mentioned Article 6. It tells us that the fact that God elects us according to His unchangeable purpose and freely justifies us by Christ, because of that we can know for sure that our Heavenly Father will never forsake us or cast us away. And not surprisingly, this is an important plank in the way Peter will offer the church assurance as he's leading them ultimately to a place where they can make their calling and election sure. And it's not the measure of our faith that justifies. Remember that. It's the object of our faith, who's Christ. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean we don't want our weak faith to grow. Obviously, we do. That's why Peter offered the particular benediction he did in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So Peter's prayer is that our knowledge of God and Jesus will increase our faith, that we experientially come to know more and more that we're objects of grace and that we are in a reconciled relationship with our Heavenly Father. And once more, this is an important plank in the Apostles' teaching on assurance, a growing faith. Think about what we learned last week, right? A growing faith that's fruitful. Again, we looked at this in Article 9 a couple weeks ago, right? We were told that true believers can and do become assured according to their measure of faith. And Peter wants our faith to grow, that we might grow in our assurance and ultimately finish the Christian race. Wow. Any questions, comments so far? Well, one of the questions we might ask is, where do we find the power for all this to happen? And what has God provided to build up our faith? And the answer is there in verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to be His own, called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful lusts or desires. Eyes watering. So the power comes from the Godhead. But notice how the Lord administers His power. First, through a knowledge of God. It's interesting when you read commentators on this verse, or maybe if you've heard sermons on this verse, the preacher or the commentator will almost quickly get to the point where they say, what Peter is saying here isn't just about knowing doctrine. It isn't just about knowing God intellectually. It's knowing God personally. It's knowing God in relationship. And of course, that's true. But in an effort to get to know God in relationship and to make that their priority, they end up glossing over the fact that's right on the very surface of this text. We've got to know God through sound doctrine. There has to be an intellectual base for our faith. There are truths to know, truths that must be known and believed to be a Christian. So that's really one of the planks, again, that Peter's building in the doctrine of assurance. We need to know truth about God, because if we don't, we're in a relationship with someone we don't know. We need true truth, as Francis Schaeffer called it. Or simply put, we need sound doctrine. Because if you get the doctrine part wrong, you will inevitably get the relationship part wrong. Right? Any questions? It's interesting, too. This is building. Remember, we're building on the doctrine of assurance here. And part of knowing God's character is trusting that God is going to be faithful even when we're not. Right? Well, the second thing Peter goes on to ground our assurance in are God's precious and very great promises. And again, that's just what we learned in Article 10, isn't it? God's promises are fundamental in knowing that God will preserve us. I mean, at the risk of being redundant and stating the obvious, assurance is grounded in believing God's promises to preserve us. And that certainly contributes to why Peter calls the promises precious. And it's through these precious promises that we become partakers of the divine nature. And what he's getting at is that in Christ we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us. It's His power that's freed us from slavery to our lusts in this world. And because of this, because God's power is at work in us, because God's promises have been given to us, and because they're sealed in us by the Holy Spirit, Peter anticipates that this is going to lead to a transformed life. And I'm going to pause there again. Don't hesitate to, if you have any questions, comments, it's okay if you don't too. But
I think one point they made that I really liked was that, and the Kenneth Dorr made this point, was that it's not our hold on Christ which grounds our assurance. It's Christ's hold on us. So it's not the strength of our faith with which we take our confidence or our assurance, but it's the strength of the object of our faith. And it's a difficult thing to wrap your head around. But I think when we do understand that, it gives us great confidence and great assurance.
And it's not really within the purview of this lesson, but again, when we think about faith, we have to understand what faith is in its relationship to the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of justification, it's all about, do you have saving faith in the one who saves, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not really a matter of how strong your faith is, because as I mentioned before, you don't get more or less of Christ's righteousness depending on the strength of your faith. But when you move to the doctrine of justification, yes, faith matters. And as our faith grows and it matures and becomes strong, then our lives reflect it and it becomes transformed. And so, again, that's kind of what Peter's anticipating. He's saying, yeah, you're justified by faith. This is ground zero for your assurance. But if you're justified by faith and you've got the Holy Spirit indwelling you, there's going to be a transformed life. And you can tell that's his, where he's going with it. Look at the strong language he uses here at the beginning of verse 5. For this very reason, right? So what's he talking about? Because of all that God has done for you sovereignly and graciously, right? He's given you faith. He's given you Christ. He's given you righteousness. This is his work in you and for you. And for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And of course, after this, Peter lists various qualities of the Christian life, qualities of those who are partakers of the divine nature, that is, the Holy Spirit. Think of what Paul teaches in Galatians 5. A true believer will abandon the works of the flesh, and instead their lives will give evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Peter is giving us a similar list. He's telling, if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, it's going to impact the way you live. And behind this, you understand, is a robust doctrine of regeneration. You see, I talk about this quite often, but the great miracle that God does in this redemptive epoch, the time we're living now, the great miracles that God does is causing dead men to live, to make hearts that are dead in their trespasses and sin alive to Christ Jesus. Every time a person is converted, that is a sovereign, divine miracle, nothing less. And if God has given you life, if God's given you life, there's going to be growth. There's going to be movement forward. It's interesting, the word that is used here for supplement, it comes from the world of drama. In antiquity, particularly in the Greek world, resources from plays would come from both the state, interestingly enough, and from very wealthy directors, and they would pay all the expenses of the actors who were then, you know, expected to give a really good performance. So the actors would use the manifold gifts from the state and from the directors to give the kind of performance that would be a blessing to the audience. You see, for the believer, because we've received all we need for life and godliness by divine power that's grounded in the great and precious promises of God, our lives ought to put on display the transformative work of God in us, right? Any questions, comments? All right. I'm going to briefly work through these virtues. I don't think any of these languages or any of these terms are going to be unfamiliar to you. Faith, of course, is a gift of God that enables the believer to cast himself upon Jesus and participate in his divine nature, right? And obviously, faith is an essential Christian virtue, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Virtue is excellence. And it really has to do with the conveyance of a moral and upright character. Knowledge is established by the believer when he seeks to know what God has revealed in his word. Again, it's knowing true truth. Self-control is a word associated with athletic events. It has the idea of training oneself to prepare for competition, to abstain from those things that would otherwise hinder your performance. Steadfastness has to do with bearing up under a heavy load. The essence of steadfastness is one's ability to remain in a particular situation, even under adverse circumstances. Sort of like a Sunday school class. That would be steadfastness. I can tell who's paying attention. Godliness is seeking to live all of life to the glory of God. It's seeking to, again, put on display a godlike character in all that we think, say, or do. It's living coram Deo before the face of God. Brotherly affection is thoughtful, self-sacrificing love that ought to characterize all the relationships inside the body of Christ, the way we interact with our brothers and sisters. And love, of course, is the greatest Christian virtue. It's giving of yourself for the highest good of another. In fact, we can say that faith is the foundational Christian virtue, then love is the goal of all Christian virtues. But what's most important to see is that Peter expects these excellencies will be part of a regenerate person's life. And the degree to which they are, you're an effective and fruitful believer in the Lord's service. If your life bears no evidence of these things, it indicates you don't really understand the knowledge of Christ and what he's done for you. They've forgotten that Christ has cleansed them from their former sins. Now think how this is reflected in the phrase in Article 10, that one of the ways our assurance grows is from a holy pursuit of a clear conscience and good works. A clear conscience is one that knows it's been cleansed from sin, and a transformed life is an exclamation point that you've received that cleansing. And it's in this context that Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for as you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Peter didn't lay this out because he didn't want people to have the joy of assurance. Quite the opposite. He wants the church to diligently confirm their calling and election. What he doesn't want to do is give false assurance to hypocrites. That is a huge, huge problem, dear ones. There are so many people moving around us that say they're Christian, that they say they're born-again Christians. And you ask them, when was the last time you prayed? When was the last time you were in the Bible? When was the last time you were in church? I don't know. Two Christmases back, maybe. There's no fruit in their life, and they're convinced that they're believers because they've heard some awful doctrine that told them they were, irrespective of actually looking to see if their life produced fruits. And that is so dangerous. And again, many of our neighbors are living in that context, and it's a frightening, frightening place. Those are the ones that Jesus is speaking about in Matthew 7, right? They're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And he's going to say, I did not know you. I never knew you. No. For believers who have been regenerated by God's grace, have obtained saving faith, and all the things that pertain to life and godliness are grounded in God's precious and very great promises, and it results in the fruits or qualities that were just mentioned, for those people, there will be an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? I hope as we kind of work through this section that you can hear echoes from some of the lessons of the canons, and particularly Article 10. But I do want to pause once more. Any questions or comments about 2 Peter? All right. Well, the Bible provides believers good reasons to be assured of their salvation, but sometimes they're not. if I can quote Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn, he writes, "It might be normal to be sure that one is a Christian, but one can be a Christian without being sure." That is a reality. This is an important truth. And the reason that's the reason I included the reference on your handout from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Again, we're back in the booklet now. I just wanted to briefly look at the Westminster at this point because it'll be sort of a helpful transition to Article 11, which has to do with doubting one's assurance. So I want to read that paragraph from the Westminster. Again, this is from Chapter 18 on Assurance, in Paragraph 3. "This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long in conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it's the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness." Interestingly enough, this basically gives us a preface for the next three articles in the Canons of Dort. But notice there, paragraph 3 begins by telling us that possessing an unwavering assurance of one's salvation does not belong to the essence of faith. This is a hotly contested doctrine during the time of the Reformation. And it's worth pointing out, both Luther and Calvin believed that assurance was of the essence of faith. And when we talk about the essence of faith, we mean that you have to have a rock-solid confidence, very much the way you would in essential doctrines like the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And so, you know, if you lacked assurance, again, from the perspective of Calvin or Luther, they would question whether or not you are a believer. I think the Puritans were right to step away from that a little bit. Because a lack of assurance doesn't necessarily mean there's a lack of faith. A lack of assurance means there's weak faith. And again, let me tell you why this is encouraging. There's a massive difference in telling someone, if someone says to you, "I lack assurance," and you say, "Well, you must not be a Christian." There's a big difference between hearing that and someone saying, "I lack assurance," and you say, "You need to grow. And you need to make your calling election sure." One drives a weak believer further into despair. The other urges a weak believer to pursue the joy and peace that comes with a growing and maturing faith and the accompanying assurance. And something that confession teaches us is that some believers will wait long and face a real battle before appropriating real assurance. Again, this is something that we have to... This is common fare for the Puritans, right? But this is not how we think. I mean, so much evangelism is done today, and I know I've said this before, but so much evangelism is done today in this way. Ask Jesus into your heart. You did? Okay, let's pray. Jesus, come into my heart. Okay, you're done. The prayer's over. Now, I want you to go to the back of your Bible, write the date. If anybody ever suggests that you're not a believer, not going to heaven, you just point them to that date. That would be saved by date alone, right? Some of you, if you're not familiar with the evangelical world, you may think, "What am I talking about?" But I'm telling you, that goes on over and over and over and over. And it destroys people because they think they're in when they're not, right? And the confession tells us the reality is a new believer or a believer who's gone through difficult times, they may face real battles attaining to this assurance. But of course, you want them to have that. And the confession tells us, you know, that they should follow Peter's counsel and give diligence to make their calling and election sure. So, any comments? Yeah. Boy, allergies are getting bad. Well, this is a good bridge to Article 11 that deals specifically with the problem of doubts. The problem of doubts. Article 11 in your booklet. Doubts concerning this assurance. Meanwhile, Scripture testifies that believers have to contend in this life with various doubts of the flesh, and that under severe temptation, they do not always experience this full assurance of faith and certainty of perseverance. But God, the Father of all comfort, does not let them be tempted beyond what they can bear. But with the temptation, He also provides a way out, and by the Holy Spirit revives in them the assurance of their perseverance. Again, this is one of the things I actually love about the canons. They're always going back to what God will do, right? And that's where we find comfort. As I mentioned last week, there is certainly an appropriate place, obviously, to look at ourselves, make our calling election sure, test yourself to see if you be in the faith. These are wonderful exhortations, but, you know, to quote the old Puritan, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ, because that's what makes the difference. So, something we're going to see next week is that the Arminians believe that doubt is actually praiseworthy. And that is not at all the perspective of the canons. Having said that, the authors were realistic. They know we live in a sin-cursed creation, and battling with the flesh can cause doubts to creep in, right? And frankly, there's only two types of Christians, right, in the world where doubts are concerned. Those who have them sometimes, and those who lie. Right? Because at points in our Christian life, there's always going to be a moment. Why did I do that? What's wrong with me? The good news of the gospel and the good news of knowing that our salvation is God's initiative and work in you is that He'll always turn you around so that you stop looking at your sin and start looking to Jesus. And that's where the confidence is restored. So, not only is doubt not praiseworthy, in many, perhaps most instances, perhaps all instances, doubt is sin. At a bare minimum, doubt is going to lead you on a trajectory toward sin. I mean, we're saved by faith, as we learned a few moments ago, a faith given to us by God. And so, if we're doubting, we're working against what He's done in our lives. The Christian life is one in which we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John 5:4. Jesus said to His disciples, if they have faith and do not doubt, they're going to be able to do great things. Matthew 21:21. Paul said, whatever's not from faith is sin. Romans 14:23 and James 1:6, we're told, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. It's important for us to have this starting point. Doubt is not a Christian virtue. Doubt is not a good thing. I say that because, as you've heard me say several times in the last couple of years, there's a growing movement that's taken hold in the broader evangelical world of men and women who are deconstructing their Christian faith. And the central virtue of deconstruction is doubt. It's skepticism, right? And initially, when this movement first came on the scene in a popular way about 4 or 5 years ago, there were a great many high-profile evangelical leaders, to include some reform guys, who said, deconstruction, this whole process might bear good fruit. Doubt should never be encouraged. Again, God deals tenderly with those who doubt. We'll see that in a moment. But doubt in the body of Christ ought never to be advocated as some sort of positive thing. And a great many of those who initially started speaking of deconstruction are now apostates. They've completely walked away from the Lord, because they first doubt this truth, then they doubt that truth, then they doubt this other truth, then they doubt the truth of Scripture in whole. And their faith is made a shipwreck. Again, the people who have promoted this movement, they tried to make this path of deconstruction sound noble by saying doubting can be good, but it's not. I mean, doubt's the tool the devil used in the Garden of Eden against our first parents. He convinced them to doubt God's goodness and God's word. So, it's astonishing to me that it's had some approval. Now, those who approved aren't doing it any longer. But neither have they repented from their bad counsel. But that's a different story. See, the Christian faith, it's grounded in truth. Absolute truth. Jesus is the truth. And if you miss that, you've missed biblical Christianity. So I want this fixed in our minds. There's no context in which doubting Christians are behaving in a noble way. Having said that, because we do live in a broken and corrupt world, because we have an enemy that constantly hurls fiery doubt darts at us, and because our flesh is weak, there are times when doubts will attack us and even stick to us for a while. But we ought never to be content with doubting. There's a wonderful passage that brings some of this together. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark 9. I didn't print this out because I'm not going to spend much time in it. I just want to read Mark 9, beginning in verse 17. Mark 9, beginning in verse 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into the fire, into water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And there are a couple things to notice. First, you read through this, it's one of the countless passages that remind us Jesus never encourages doubt. In this instance, he rebukes this faithless generation. But second, and this is the comfort, the balm of the Lord Jesus, when doubt is acknowledged, he's willing to show compassion. And this is a picture of the truth laid out in Article 11. God, the Father of all comfort, does not let them to be tempted beyond what they can bear, but with the temptation provides a way out, and by the Holy Spirit provides in them the assurance of their perseverance. This man knew his faith wasn't up to the task, but he asked the one who could help him to strengthen his faith, right? And it's noteworthy, don't you think, that the authors of the canons apply the temptation to doubt to 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God's faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. With the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So the author of the canons are saying God will provide a way of escape even for your doubts, and he'll revive you to assurance by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, what are the canons of Dort telling you? This is one of God's great and precious promises, isn't it? The promise is that God, the Father of all consolation, will never lay a burden on His people that's too heavy to bear, even the burden of doubt. He gives strength for each day. He'll see to it that people do in fact reach the end of their Christian race. They will persevere until at last they stand before the throne of God and the Lamb. And then there will be no more doubts, because we won't walk by faith then. We'll walk by sight. And that's something to look forward to. There will be a full assurance of faith then. And until then, our doubts have to be answered by a robust embrace of the means of grace, because that's where God strengthens our faith. But we'll study more on the means of grace when we come to Article 14. Any other questions, comments? Any thoughts on the idea that assurance is not the essence of faith? All right. Well, let's pray. Our great God, we bless Your name. We do thank You that You're a God who sovereignly and mercifully saves undeserved sinners. There was nothing in us that made us save worthy. There was no power in us to take a step toward You. There was no desire in our hearts to know You. And yet Your Spirit pierced our hearts, created life in men and women who would otherwise be dead, showed us the heinousness of our sin, and the beauty of Your provision, the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we live near the cross of Jesus Christ. And there at the foot of the cross, we live with the confidence and assurance that that day will come when we no longer walk by faith, but walk by sight in the presence of the One we will see face to face. Bless us and encourage us on our journey, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.